Good morning. It is Sunday, December 25th, Christmas Day. And I'm Pastor Mark Dilley of West Valley Grace Fellowship in Sun City West, Arizona. I pray the message this morning will be used to strengthen you in your faith and encourage you in your walk with our Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to put a preface or a disclaimer on what we speak about today. I am not Scrooge. I have nothing against Christmas or anything like that. But I really believe it's more important to understand what Christmas truly was when it occurred. And I think that's so critical in understanding how we fit into the plan of redemption that God has put into effect since sin entered the world. And so over the past few weeks, we've talked about the different covenants that God has made with Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, where he promised Abraham a land that would be his forever. He promised Abraham a seed that would be there would be more of his seed than if you could count the stars of heaven or the sea, the grains of sand on the seashore. And then he also promised that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And none of those promises have truly been fulfilled yet. And there are many people in professing Christianity today that believe they never will be now. That God didn't really mean what he said there, to really give Israel a land forever and different things like that. Well, I believe those things were literally to be fulfilled in this world. And so we talked about the Mosaic covenant, where God gave the law, and it was added to go alongside Abraham's promises. But it never changed them. It couldn't change them, the Bible taught us. And so the law was given for various reasons, and one of the significant ones was to be a schoolmaster to Israel, to show them that the law was never given to save anybody. The law was given to show how much we need a Savior, how much we need God's redemption. And so the Savior was a schoolmaster for Israel to bring them to their Christ, their anointed one, their Messiah. And then later we talked of the Davidic covenant, where God promised David and promised Solomon that their offspring, one day they would have an offspring who would be the king of Israel, and his rule would be forever. And so this Christmas morning we're going to talk about what is called the new covenant that is going to replace the old covenant. Now that's not the Abrahamic covenant, because that's an unconditional covenant. It's not the Davidic covenant, because that's unconditional. In both of those covenants, God didn't say anything about if, then I. He simply said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And all of those things, there were no ifs and thens in that condition. In the Mosaic covenant, it was conditional. And that's what's known as the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament. Our Bibles are divided up into two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that could be called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But those are incorrectly applied to the history and truth of Scripture. The Old Covenant didn't become in force until Mount Sinai with Moses. And so from creation all the way up to Moses, they were under different arrangements. And then God added the law. And it was a conditional covenant that was in effect. And we'll see as we study today, that covenant was in effect all the way up through the birth of Christ, all the way up till his death on the cross. And that's what the new covenant talks about. The new covenant that God is going to make with Israel begins at the cross. It couldn't begin before that. And again, we'll see scriptures regarding that in a few minutes. But this preparation of all the Old Testament history brings us to the point where Israel has had their king. They had King Saul, King David, King Solomon, and then King Rehoboam. And because of Israel's continuous rebellion and their continuous disobedience, God is going to discipline Israel rather stringently. And the first evidence of that discipline is when this kingdom, the children of Israel, 12 tribes, who were all together under Solomon, under Solomon's son, those tribes are going to have a church split. Two tribes are going to stay together and be called the southern tribes, or Judah, and then the other 10 tribes are going to be called the northern tribes, and they're going to be called Israel. And it's important to understand that. And then they continue. God sends them prophets after prophets, and he starts to talk to them about new promises that they can trust in if they will only turn back to God. And they continue to rebel. And so then he sends them oppressors. And that Israel becomes under foreign rulers. They're overtaken and they are scattered all over the area. And they've lost their kingdom that they had. And so God continues, even in dispersion, to send them messengers, to send them prophets, to talk to them. And finally, God starts to reveal to them that he's going to make a new covenant with them. And it's going to replace this old arrangement they had under Moses. That's the Old Testament in the Bible, from Sinai up to the cross of Christ. But right now, we're coming and we're going to talk about this promise of a new covenant. And today we're going to focus on just one aspect of that. Lord willing, next week we'll develop a lot more of the characteristics and the conditions that will exist when this new covenant with Israel will be in force here on the earth. But right now, and while appropriate is on Christmas Day, to talk about God intervening now and sending his son, the Messiah, the King, the anointed one of Israel, into the world to prepare the world for their redemption through Israel. And that's what it's all about. So let's open our Bibles and go to Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 1. And we're going to read, I think it's the whole chapter. It might not be quite all of it, but most of it. But as we go here, it's important to understand that in the previous chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 30, God explains the judgment that's going to come to this earth. And he makes it very clear that there's going to be a time of horrendous trouble here on earth. It's known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And we'll talk about that also. But let's read our passage this morning. Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 1. At that time, talking about at that time when all of this trouble is going on the earth, the judgment that God has brought against Israel and against the whole world. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. Now that's just a declarative statement by God. There's no ifs or anything else. This is the way it's going to be. And it goes on, this is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come to give rest to Israel. So this time of Jacob's trouble is what's known in theological circles as the tribulation period, a seven-year period here on earth in which the Antichrist and all of these things that are so sensationalized will have taken place. The Antichrist will be put down and the Lord Jesus Christ will return and establish His kingdom here on earth. And so that's what's being talked about here, when I will come to give rest to Israel. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. You'll notice who is the subject of all of these promises. Israel, not the whole world. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. This is what the Lord says. Sing with joy for Jacob or Israel. Shout for the foremost of nations. Make your praises heard and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. I want to put in another important point here. The fact that Israel as a nation exists over there today is not what this is talking about. This is all still future. And so I'm of the opinion that the Israel that's there today is ordained of God, but it's not this Israel that remains. If this was going to be in effect, you would see a different Israel there. They're going to be delivered from all their enemies. They're not going to ever have to be fearful again. Their gates can be open day and night. All of those things. And so this has nothing to do with present day state of Israel. Verse 9. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine, and the oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priest with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voices from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You discipline me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have a great compassion for him, declares the Lord. Set up road signs, put up guideposts. Take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, O virgin Israel, return to your towns. How long will you wander, O unfaithful daughter? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. A woman will surround a man. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and in its towns will once again use these words. The Lord bless you, O righteous dwelling, O sacred mountain. People will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. At this I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now remember, they're separated at this time. And he's going to bring them back together. I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow and destroy and bring disaster. That's been the history of Israel since Mount Sinai. The rebellion and God's discipline. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. And so what he's saying is that Israel has been judged for almost 2,000 years, or actually more than that now. But Israel has been under God's judgment on the earth because of the disobedience of most of Israel. He's saying that in this time it is going to come, each person will be individually judged and responsible, and he will no longer punish the whole nation. And so verse 31 is so important. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. At that time, they're separate. He's making a new covenant with them, and we'll read in the future about how those two will become one again, and they will become the preeminent nation on all the earth. And now he's going to start to talk about this. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. That's talking about the Mosaic covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So how many will not know the Lord in Israel? Zero. Nobody. Every Israelite will be God's child, and he will be their God. That's certainly not the way it is today in the world. And so let's go on here. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says, he who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. Now that's talking about at this time, not today, but when this new covenant is in force, then it will be guaranteed forever. And then he goes on to say in verse 37, this is what the Lord says, only if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt for me from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. In other words, he's talking about Jerusalem. The measuring line will stretch from there straight to the hill of Gareb and then turn to Goa. The whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east as far as the corner of the horse gate will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished. And that's certainly not the state of Jerusalem today. And so let's close this portion of Scripture here with prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we have read of your promise to Israel and your promise to Jacob, your promise to redeem the earth, to set them again as the preeminent nation on all the earth. And so, Lord, we trust in you. We believe it to be literal. We believe it to be yet future. And so, Lord, we pray this morning as we study this in a little more depth that you would teach us the importance of the truth, teach us the importance of the great gospel of your grace today and how that differs from this new covenant you're making with Israel. And we thank you for that. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before the new terms of the covenant could be in effect, does anybody want to volunteer what had to happen? There are some scriptural things. What's something that has to happen before this new covenant could ever be in effect? Christ had to die. That was one of the requirements. Another requirement is, before this new covenant comes, as we just made reference to, after that time, there's a certain time that has to occur yet before this new covenant will be in effect. And that time is the 70th week of Daniel's vision that hasn't yet been fulfilled. Those things are still future. And so that's important to understand. But let's look at some references. Let's look at Luke chapter 18. Much of the misunderstanding today in the church and biblically is so many people believe that when Jesus Christ was born, that God was changing everything. They're starting something wholly new. And that's just not the case. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. When he came to this earth, he came only for the lost sheep of the nation of Israel. And so let's look at Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. Luke 18, beginning with verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And so all of this had been already prophesied. Much of it was not understood by the prophets themselves or anyone. And in fact, verse 34 expands this. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. The very apostles, his chosen close-knit group, didn't understand that Jesus Christ had to die before this new covenant could be in effect. Now, we have further revelation, and this is where I want to be careful because I'm using some writing after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and further revelation that wasn't known at this time. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 15. I believe Paul wrote this, but there are many that would disagree with me, and that's almost irrelevant one way or the other. But here's what Hebrews 9:15 says. For this reason, and by the way, this is a letter to the Hebrews or to the Jews. It's not written to the church, the body of Christ. Now, we can read it and be taught by it and be encouraged by it, but this letter is written to Jewish people. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And so what that's saying is that now with the death of Christ, God can deal openly with Israel because his blood is paid for all the sins that the blood of sheep and goats could not pay for. The only thing that the blood of sheep and goats could do was cover that sin. Our sins today too, and we're jumping ahead to the church, the body of Christ, but our sins, just like Israel's sins, are paid for by the blood of Christ, and they're not covered today. They're gone. They're washed away forever. That's one of the marvelous blessings of the new covenant, that God said, I will remember their sin no more. So when that new covenant comes into effect, Israel will be in a state of freedom from sin, just like we as members of the church are today. And then it goes on to say here, verse 16, in the case of a will, and that's much like a covenant, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. And so when Jesus Christ lived on this earth, he lived not under grace. He lived under the old covenant. He didn't live under the new covenant. He talked about the new covenant and all the blessings that would come in the Israel's kingdom. But he was, and we have a reference in here later, he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And so I'm emphasizing this, but it's so critical to understand right division in the Bible, to understand what's happening today and how we can have complete confidence in what we have in Christ through the revelation given to Paul concerning the church, the body of Christ. And so much of what's written in the Bible, as we've shown in other times, probably, if I just picked a number, 90% of the Bible is not written to us or about us. 90% of the Bible is written to Israel and to their future. And that's what this covenant is about, Israel's future. It's not about us today. And so, as I mentioned in the previous chapter of Jeremiah, he spoke of a dire judgment that is going to occur before these glorious promises for Israel. And it's going to be a glorious thing when Israel's restored, as it was described, as God said, they will be dancing and tambourines and joy. And as we study other characteristics and conditions of this covenant, Israel is going to be in a heaven on earth situation at that time. But that's not talking to us at all. And so this judgment we talked about is commonly called the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation. And let's look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking about this time of Jacob's trouble and how horrific it's going to be. Matthew 24, beginning with verse 21. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. We think we got troubles in the United States with our economy and our politics and everything else. That's nothing compared to the way this time is going to be when God judges the earth. Verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, if God wouldn't have intervened, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, and again, there is to me a great demonstration of the sovereignty of God. For the sake of those that He has chosen, those days will be shortened. That's their security or their guarantee. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there He is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Which we know it wouldn't be possible. If you're chosen by God, you're secured by His promise. See, I have told you ahead of time. And so here's Christ walking on earth before he is about ready to be sacrificed. And He's warning them about what's to come. And this is where all of these things start to fit together. They ask Him, how shall we pray? And what prayer does He give them? The Lord's Prayer. And that talks about that. Protect us, provide our food, all of those things. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer for this horrific time that's going to come to this earth. And yet today, most people are taught the Lord's Prayer, and whenever they're in a disastrous situation or anything, they pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and recall the Lord's Prayer. If you really are a believer in Jesus Christ, you understand the gospel of salvation for today, you can pray directly to God, because you have access to Him through His Spirit. And you can pray what's on your heart. You know, it's sort of sad because we're all so concerned about our egos and our impression we make and everything else. But I remember being in church once at a Bible study in Madison, Wisconsin, or Middleton, and a guy had come in off the street to this prayer meeting. And it was a Bible study, but they had a time of prayer, and he prayed. And it wasn't polished. It didn't have big words in it or anything. But all he did was pray from his heart and just thank the Lord for saving his soul, knowing that he didn't deserve it. But he believed Christ had died and paid for his sins, and he was filled with joy and thanksgiving. That's our access to God. We don't need a rote prayer. In fact, we shouldn't have one. Christ even said, don't pray the same prayer. So how wonderful it is to know, as members of the church, the body of Christ, we have immediate, instant access to God. He's always present with us because He lives in us. And whether we pray quietly or out loud is irrelevant. But we should pray to God and not pray for the audience, or pray just what's on our heart. And the Spirit of God makes intercession for us and presents it to God. And so we never have to be intimidated by prayer. We may be intimidated by the environment we're in, but not by prayer, because God knows our hearts. And so anyway, this horrendous time is going to come. So God continues throughout this Old Testament to keep telling Israel about, I'm going to come one day and I'm going to reestablish you and you'll have all this. And that's what Israel was looking for. And so now we come to Christmas. There was 400 years where God no longer sent prophets to Israel. There's no more scripture being written by anybody. 400 years where God didn't speak. And then he interrupts human history again with the announcement of John the Baptist's birth through Zechariah, his father. And so that's God's going to now enter in again, and he starts to explain to Zacharias that John the Baptist will be the forerunner of the Christ, or the one who will come before him, who will bring redemption to Israel. That's what it's all about. The four Gospels are all about God sending his Son into the world for the redemption of Israel. And in the prophecies and in the Gospels, we hear that, and the Gentiles will come also. That's in the kingdom. We're not living in that kingdom. We're not living under the conditions of the new covenant today. We have been blessed with Israel's spiritual blessings. We have salvation. We have the redemption of God through the blood of Christ. We have God templing with us, living in us. Those spiritual blessings are the same as Israel's. But the physical promises of the new covenant, we're not looking for a land. We're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God, who's going to take us to be with him in heaven. So earth is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that's what we look to be. And I'm telling you, I'm almost 76, I'm looking forward harder and harder every day. This world is becoming laughable. And the things that we consider so important, I hear people day after day that don't believe the truth of Colossians 3:1. Set your affections on things above and not on the things of this earth. That's the key to being filled with joy and thanksgiving, knowing that this life is but a vapor. It appeareth a while and then vanisheth away. But the future for every believer in Christ is more glorious than we can ask or think or imagine or anything else. And I eagerly look forward to that day when I will enjoy it. Now, don't get me wrong, the process. I have no fear of death, but I'm not anxious to die, because the process may be horrific. But thanks be to God, that's only a blink in the eye. And then we're with him forever. And I pray that it would occur through the rapture, so that we don't have to go through the valley of death. But anyway, Christ is going to come. So let's look at some of the promises of the new covenant that talk about this. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Now again, remember, all the prophets are prophets to Israel. They're not prophets to the whole world. They're talking to Israel. And so when Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born," he's talking to us being Israel. "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting." That's talking about the birth of Christ, the incarnation, God becoming flesh and coming into the world. And then back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, talking about this baby that's going to come into the world, on this child that will be born. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And then let's go to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, by referring to those two people, it gives credence or support to the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth. And remember, the son of David puts him into the line of David as the Davidic covenant, the king that will rule forever. And the son of Abraham puts him in the position to be the seed through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. And then when in Matthew chapter 1 again in verse 20. Now Mary is discovered to be pregnant and Joseph is of mind to put her away privately. But he has a vision and it says, "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David," there's that relationship again, "do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Can you imagine what most of the world thought, or most of the people in her community thought at that time? "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus," or Emmanuel, "because he will save" who? "His people from their sins." Israel. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And then when the wise men came in chapter 2, in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?'" Now here's a little bit of maybe debated, but not very much. Most manger scenes have the three magi. And there's no place in Scripture where there says there's only three magi, but they bring three gifts, and so they associate that with three magi. But this is probably occurring up to 2 years after the birth of Christ. The three magi didn't come to Bethlehem. And that's what, I don't believe that. Very, very few people probably agree with me, but I think some do. They're coming up to 2 years later, and they're following this star, but I don't believe that star led them to Bethlehem. I believe it led them to Galilee, where Jesus had returned home after all the things in the law had been fulfilled at Bethlehem. And so I believe he left Bethlehem at a very shortly thereafter his dedication in the temple and his circumcision. But anyway, these three magi have come and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" Israel didn't know he'd been born yet in the whole, even though the angels announced it and the shepherds spread it as much as they could and everything else. The hierarchy had no idea about this King of Israel. And they never really ever accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Many did, but the vast majority, the reigning king at that time, King Agrippa, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, all of those did not embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so these wise men say, "We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And so this is occurring almost 2 years later, and I don't believe Christ is even in Bethlehem at this time, but we know what Herod did. He sent the soldiers back to Bethlehem and killed all the babies from 2 years old down. And that's where the weeping in Ramah comes from. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, and let's just jump down to verse 32. It talks about Joseph being a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, and it goes through all of that. And then the angel tells Mary, you have found favor with God. Let's begin with verse 31. Luke 1:31. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And so again, I just want to address the fact that that's not the case today. That's not, and God is patient, and God is long-suffering, and he's not slack concerning his promises. But this is not in effect today. It's yet future. And so true, many of the prophecies are yet future. Most people now say that, well, those that study the Bible and everything, believe that all those prophecies and everything are done away with in Christ. And it's all over with now. And we're in the church, the body of Christ, and the next thing will be God, Christ coming back and setting up something here on earth. I don't know what it's going to be if it's not the kingdom, but they don't see it that way. They believe today we have replaced all of these prophets and promises that God made, and I just don't believe it in Scripture. Let's go to Luke chapter 1 in verse 67. This is what I was talking about. After the birth of Christ, the law required certain sacrifices and certain rituals to be fulfilled. So Christ had to go and get circumcised. And then 30 days later, Mary had to go, or 30 days after the birth approximately, Mary had to go and go through a cleansing ritual. And at the end of that ritual, it says, and they returned to Galilee. But here it's talking about they were bringing him in to the temple, and I think it's for his dedication and circumcision. And so that's not what this passage is about, though. This one, is, I'm sorry, this is about John the Baptist and Zechariah. In a loud voice, or his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That's what Israel is still looking for, because they didn't embrace Jesus Christ when he came the first time. To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the covenant that he made with Abraham. The oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And so this is what Christ came to do, and it hasn't been accomplished yet. Now let's jump down to Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. That's what I prefaced before. They come to the temple with the baby, and we'll pick it up in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was waiting for that one that would come and deliver Israel. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And that could be said before he had seen the Lord's anointed or the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now can dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. When Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel. It's through Jesus Christ that Israel is going to be one day redeemed. But right now, they are fallen. They are not in this state. And he will be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And then let's jump down to verse 38. Now this is about the prophetess Anna, who also is there in the temple. And she says this in verse 38. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to whom all were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. They were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, they were focused on their salvation, and this is the child that would bring it. Now, in closing all of this, in the time that history, when the Messiah was born into the world, it was for the redemption of Jerusalem and the redemption of Israel. And when that was accomplished, they would then be the prophets that would be used of God to take his message of redemption to the rest of the world, and particularly to the Gentiles. That's not the day we live in today. Today, we've been given a new gospel. This has all been put on hold because Israel fell. Israel rejected their Christ, not because they crucified him, but when Peter preached, and we'll talk about this next week, when Peter preached at Pentecost, he told them, if you'll repent, God will send Jesus back and times of refreshing will come. And basically what he's telling them is, and we'll have this kingdom that God has promised us because Christ has died. He's paid for our redemption. And they reject that. And then the ascended, exalted, resurrected Christ returns to earth, strikes down the Apostle Paul, who is Saul at that time, and gives him a gospel. Gives him a gospel that was never prophesied, that can't be found any place else in Scripture. And that is that at this present time, with Israel rejecting their kingdom and their kingdom, God is going to open salvation through the cross of Christ to every individual on earth. That it's by grace that you are saved through faith, believing that Jesus Christ's blood was shed for your sins personally. And if you believe that, if you trust in that, God gives you the gift of eternal life. It's a gift. You don't earn it. You haven't merited it in any way. It's got nothing to do with your ancestry or anything else. Its pure offer is by grace alone to all who believe. And that's the day we live in today. We live in what's called the dispensation of the grace of God. And our future is not to have a king and kingdom on this earth. Our future is to have an eternity with God in heaven. And so that's where the difference lies, and that's where much of the difference isn't understood today. the difference between Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel and Jesus Christ as the head of the church, the body of Christ. And that's how we relate to Him. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow before You and acknowledge You and You alone as our God and our Redeemer. We acknowledge Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, their Messiah, all of those offices that He truly holds. We acknowledge Him as our Savior, the one who died, He who knew no sin, died in our place and was made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so it's not up to how hard we work or how much we give or anything about us whatsoever. It's about believing in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.